Well, we started a series last week in the book of Jude. And so Jude is a little book that's only one chapter long, and it's right before Revelation. So Revelation is the last chapter in the New Testament. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
And so that's where we are. And it's a book with 25 verses, but it is a powerful book. And I had somebody tell me last week, and this is somebody that goes to church a lot and has been in church a lot, and they told me they had never heard a sermon series through the book of Jude before. And so maybe I'm in new terrain for you today. I don't know. But really, just trust me on this. This is a timely book. This is a book that's going to speak to our times. All of the Bible does that. But this book is going to really help us today to understand what we're up against. And so and really, there's a lot of fighting terminology in here. Now, I know you didn't come to church today to fight. But what you may need to understand is you are in a fight, whether you like that or not. You are in a spiritual battle. You are in a fight against a very real enemy, and his name is the devil, and he's not alone. He has spiritual forces that are opposing us. And so when we talk about fighting, we're not fighting individuals, all right? We don't hate anyone. We are kind and compassionate to people, but we do fight for our faith, and we fight the good fight. In fact, that's the key verse of this whole book. In verse 3 there, he says that you are to contend for the faith that was once delivered for all the saints, for all time. So when we think about contending, I can't help but think about boxing. Now, I don't know how many of you watch boxing. I don't watch nearly as much of it as I used to. To me, it's not as big as it used to be. But I'll tell you one thing, boxing is a tough sport. Boxing requires endurance, and you are up against a very real opponent whenever you're boxing. And so one thing that I know about boxing, too, is that sometimes boxing has had more than its share of controversies. Sometimes there's controversy in boxing. And so it goes on. Sometimes cheating goes on at all levels of boxing. And so I'll just give you one example of that. I could give you many examples. But there was a welterweight a few years ago named Antonio Margarito. And he TKO'd. He knocked out a previously undefeated welterweight champion named Miguel Cotto. And so he was the champion at that point in time. This was in 2007, 2008, I think. And so he prepared to fight Shane Mosley. Shane Mosley was a fighter at that time. So in January 2009, they were going to fight. Well, a little bit before the fight started, they were checking out the two guys. And so Mosley's trainer recognized that there was a powdery substance coming from the gloves of this current champion, Margarito. And so I said, we better examine that. Guess what it was? It was a substance that would turn to plaster when it became wet. So as he started to sweat, as his hands would sweat, he literally would have plaster in his gloves. Well, I'm glad they recognized that in time, because guess how the fight turned out? They made him take that out, and he got his bottom kicked, in the name of Jesus, of course. And not only that, but he was disqualified for a year. He couldn't fight for a year. The reason I bring that story up, and I'm going to use several boxing analogies throughout this series as we preach these messages, is because you have a very real enemy who would love to hit you below the belt. He would love to discourage you, to defeat you, to get you to even turn away from your faith if he could. And so that's what we're going to talk about. That's really what Jude was concerned with. Now, you might, if this is your first time here to hear this series, you might want to go back and listen to this other series, the message from last week, because I really tried to lay the groundwork for what we're going to cover today and throughout the series. But Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, okay? And he was not a believer in Jesus until after when? After the resurrection. When he saw that Jesus proved he was who he said he was by being raised from the dead, he believed. And he became a staunch defender of the faith. And so he saw some things that troubled him. Remember how we talked about he didn't really want to write this letter. Like sometimes I don't really want to preach what I have to preach. But I'm committed to preaching the word of God. But he did it out of love. And that's why I want you to know my heart. I am not picking on anyone today. But I want to preach what this Bible says. I want you to know what this book says. And I don't have an agenda other than just to preach and teach all of God's word. And so that's what Jude is doing. And so he's telling us, remember we talked about this last week, even though we may not be a fighter by nature, some of us may like to fight, but most of us aren't really fighters. There are some fights that are worth fighting for. Remember the story I told last week about the 750-pound bull moose that started stomping the 82-year-old man, and his 97-pound, 85-year-old wife ran after the moose with a shovel? Who does that? Somebody who wants to protect their family, because there are some fights that are worth fighting for. And the fight for your faith is a fight worth fighting for. That's what Jude says. So Jude is saying you got to stand up for what's right, and you've got to oppose what's wrong. And sometimes you got to call out somebody. Sometimes you got to recognize and point out false teaching. You've got to refute it. We've got to be apologists, meaning we've got to stand up for our faith and know our faith. We've got to be in the Word of God, and we've got to be confident. We've got to identify who we are in Christ. We've got to know our responsibility, and we've got to hold on to our convictions. And so we talked about that last week. And never forget, Jesus is our example. Jesus is the one who is our example in this fight for our faith. Who was Jesus while he was on this earth? Well, he was always kind and compassionate. What did they call him? The friend of sinners. So he would go up to that person no one else would go up to. He would have time for them. He would talk to them, whether it was a woman at the well or a demoniac or whoever it was. But he was never complacent. He was never passive. He always stood strong on the scriptures and the truth. And so he's our example. And so today, we're going to talk about another one of these tricks where Satan's putting some plaster in his gloves. And this is where we're going to talk about apostasy. Or the modern buzzword for it is deconstruction. So my whole sermon, I'm going to take it from verses 5 through 8. And again, this is a series of verses I'm going to explain today. But he's talking about apostasy. This is an area where Satan's trying to really trip us up. And he's fighting unfairly. He's trying to hit below the belt. But we're going to explain it today. Jude verses 5 through 8 is what I'm going to read and cover as we talk about deconstruction. Deconstruction. You'll see how this really applies to where we are today in our world. So beginning in verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all of these things once and for all, that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. Then he uses another illustration. Look here in verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their own position, but abandoned their proper dwelling. Who are these angels? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Well, he has kept them in eternal chains, in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Now we know this next story. I think most of us probably do. Verse 7, third illustration. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Then in verse 8, he draws it back to these people who are in the body. He talked about them back in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It talks about people who came in by stealth. They were designated for this judgment long ago. They're ungodly. They're turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Christ Jesus, our only Master and Lord. That's who he's talking about. He's not afraid to call people out, is he? Well, in the same way, verse 8 says, these people, notice this next phrase. I'm going to talk about it in just a moment. Very important phrase. Relying on their dreams. Let me just ask you right now, what's your authority? What is your authority that you live by right now? We'll talk about that in a minute, but they rely on their dreams, and look what they do. They defile their flesh, they reject authority, and they slander glorious ones. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time we have together around your word each week. I'm thankful for those who faithfully come, Lord. Thankful for those who have joined us today and those who are online. Lord, again, this is not an easy passage, but I pray that you would help me to speak the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit in love, Lord, always in love and with compassion and conviction, because I believe we are in a very real battle. Lord, it's not a battle against an individual. It's not against an ideology or a politician or a party. It's against an enemy called Satan. And so, Lord, help us to contend for the faith. That's really what this book is all about. And we are in a time where we must contend for the faith, because we're longing for revival, and we're longing for renewal, and we're longing for people to be saved and come into a right relationship with Jesus. And so this is a fight worth fighting for. But Lord, I need your help today. to be strong in the Lord and strong in your spirit. And Lord, I pray that this message would be received in the right way. So right now, Lord, give people the ears they need to hear and sensitive hearts and a spirit that is quick to yield to you and surrender to you and obey you. Because Lord, this really is a critical, critical thing. It really is a matter of life and death. It's a matter of where we will spend eternity. So help me, Lord, to preach well. But you preach and speak through me, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, today there's a tactic that I believe he's focusing on. There's other things we're going to talk about throughout the lesson or the series, but it's called apostasy. Now, apostasy is simply when someone leaves the faith. Someone who looks like they're in the faith, they come to church, they sing the songs, they're in the Bible study, maybe they've been baptized, but they look like they're all in, but they're not all in. And they apostatize. They leave the faith. There's a new buzzword that's going on about that right now, and that's where I got my title for today's sermon. Deconstruction. Some of you have heard that term, and you may have heard it in terms of somebody who you knew that used to be in church. Maybe even a leader in church. Deconstruction is something that's happening right now, and it's really harmful. It really hurts. It hurts the body. It really sends shockwaves in the body when someone deconstructs. Another term I've heard that people use these days, and this one really hurts too, is ex-evangelical. So somebody who's no longer an evangelical. They've left their faith. They are an ex-evangelical. And so there's a lot of different people that are doing that or claiming that. It's really a hot topic right now. For some, sometimes it's a high-profile church leader. For instance, there's a guy named Joshua Harris, somebody that I respected and looked up to and I read. He was the lead pastor of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and he founded a ministry called Sovereign Grace Ministries. Some of you of a certain age might remember him writing a book in the 90s called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he was talking about being faithful until marriage. And he wrote some other books that, and was really a strong leader in the evangelical community. That was until 2019 when he left his wife, he left his church, and ultimately he announced, and I'm reading his term, that he had undergone a massive shift in regard to his faith in Jesus. And he'd given up on the Christian faith. This was a leader. Someone who preached just like I'm doing week after week after week and was high profile. Sometimes it's just somebody personal and close to you, like a close friend that you go to church with. I know we're close in our life groups and I love that. And I'm grateful for the special fellowship we have in the church. But what do you do when somebody that you're really close to claims that they're deconstructing from their faith? I read this in Stand Firm magazine not too long ago. That's a devotion that we offer to men. And it's a monthly periodical. And this guy that knew this guy named Dave, he said Dave was a gifted musician who led our worship team for several years. But after his divorce, he left the church and began to drift. It was understandable to me that that would be awkward and he wouldn't want to come back to church for a while. But he said, to my shame, I didn't reach out to him soon enough. And a couple months passed by. And he said, I gave him a call. And Dave said he was in the process of deconstruction. That's a term people use these days when they leave the faith. Today, Dave no longer has interest in spiritual things. He says it no longer fits into his worldview. Sometimes it's just a high-profile person who has a really large platform. By the way, this is not a new thing. There may be new buzzwords now, but there's a guy that's been doing this for a number of years that's really high-profile, and his name is Ted Turner. Ted Turner, a lot of you, everybody in here probably knows that name. He's a media mogul. He was the founder of CNN, TBS, and at one time owned the Atlanta Braves, long before they won a World Series. Anyway, this guy actually grew up in a very strict Christian home. And before the term ex-evangelical was ever used or deconstruction, he was talking about it. He apostatized. He left the faith. This is what he said. He said, you know, there was one time that I considered being a missionary. Let that sink in for a minute. Could you imagine Ted Turner as a missionary? They used to call him the mouth of the South. I guess he could have been a mouth for Christ. He said very sarcastically, well, I was saved 7 or 8 times. But here's why he started deconstructing. He said, I became disenchanted with Christianity after my sister died, despite all the prayers that I had said personally. And he went on to say, and this is what breaks my heart, this is why it hurts when we hear about this. He said, the more I strayed from the faith, the better I felt. The better I felt. So deconstruction or apostasy, for those of us who are Christians in the church, it feels like a sucker punch to the gut. I mean, Satan really uses it to discourage us, to defeat us, to wonder, well, am I really who I say I am? It causes all kinds of trouble. It's a tool that Satan uses. And I believe this is what Jude is talking about today, because Jude wants us to be prepared. He's kind of like a trainer for a boxer. If you're going to box in the ring, you'd better have a trainer. You better have somebody help you out, somebody who's there. Remember, I'll never forget in the Rocky movies, however many there have been, 20 or so. But Rocky had a trainer, right? He had Mickey, that old gravelly voice guy. Mickey loves you. Now, he didn't act like it all the time. Sometimes he had to say hard things to him, but he loved him. And Jude loves you. And even beyond that, I want you to know Jesus loves you. So what I'm about to share is, and I'm going to bring it out in the last point, is all in the context of the fact that Jesus loves you. And this is a fight worth fighting for. So Jude has four timely things to say about apostasy. So if you're taking notes today, this is where we start taking notes. Four things about apostasy. First of all, he has a timely word about the reality of apostasy. The reality of apostasy. He says, now I want to remind you, there in verse 5. And he's just saying in that phrase, don't be surprised. And again, we don't know the exact church he was writing to. We're not even exactly sure when he was writing. But this was after the resurrection, after he had assumed a leadership role in the church in Jerusalem. He's saying, don't be surprised that there are people leaving the faith. Don't be alarmed when somebody says, I don't believe this anymore. Now, he didn't say this, but I can go ahead and add, don't be alarmed today if some high-profile Christian, maybe even a Christian influencer or leader, goes on social media and he renounces his or her faith. Jude says it's a reality. This is going to be a reality of the battle that we face as Christians. We're going to see people exit the faith from time to time. It was going on back in Jude's day, 2,000 years ago. And as we look and think about these illustrations, it was going on long before that. It was going on as long and throughout human history, and it even predates human history, as we see angels who abandoned the position that God had given to them. By the way, do you know that Jesus talked about this when he was talking about the last days? In my life group, we are studying Matthew 24 right now. And Kenny did an excellent job teaching the lesson today. And the whole lesson was based upon the last days and the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples speaking about the last days. Well, he didn't talk about this today, but Jesus described the times before the second coming. And one of the signs of the times, or of what it's going to be like before he comes again, was great spiritual apostasy, or many people leaving the faith. It's in Matthew 24 and verse 10. Can you put that up there? Look at that. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. And so the last days are going to be marked by that. And listen, it's not just Jesus that talked this way. Paul talked about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul says, now the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith. And so Jude is just telling us, he's reminding us that this is going to be expected. It's not anything that's going to take you by surprise. Jesus said it would happen, and it has always happened because it's a tool, it's a fighting technique of the devil. So what does he do to say about this? What does he do? Well, he gives us three illustrations, and there's three things I think he's doing with these illustrations. First of all, as I said earlier, he's reminding us. Jude is reminding us that this is going to happen. But he's also reminding us of what we've already learned. I don't want you to miss this, okay? I saw this in a commentary I was reading this week, and I liked it so much I wanted to include it in my sermon. Who was the audience that Jude was writing to? Well, we believe it was a Jewish audience. These were Jewish believers that made up the church that he was writing to. And so notice what he's saying. although you came to know all these things once and for all, I want to remind you. So there's a lesson right there, guys. You know, sometimes we think, well, I've heard that story before. I've read the Bible through. You know, we do this study right now. We're doing it online. It's not too late if you want to join us. You'd have about 4 months to catch up on. But we're calling it, it's called As It Happened. And together, we are reading the Bible through. And sometimes people comment on what they've learned that day. Guess what we did last year? We did As It Happened. Guess what I'm planning to do next year? Maybe not As It Happened, but I'm going to read the Bible through next year. We need to continually be in the Word of God, and I need to continue to bring to my mind what I've already heard. Why? Because God's Word is deep, and it's rich, and you'll never plumb the depths of God's Word. Not only that, you just need to be reminded of it. And so as you learn to think biblically and interpret the world through through the lens of the Bible, you need to be really listening to what God's Word has to share and to say to you. And so that's what he's telling these people. He's saying, you know, if you'll read your Old Testament, which is what they had then, you'll see that this was happening a long time ago. And it shouldn't take you by surprise. And it helps you be prepared for the fight. You'll be ready for that counterpunch, for that left hand or that ringer that the devil's trying to give you. After all, Jesus talked about it. You know, Jesus said that there would be different kinds of soil. Because it's really about the heart of that person. He said that there are four different kinds of soil, and the seed in his parable is the word of God or the gospel. And do you know that out of those four kinds of soil, only one heart is good soil? However, three of the four hearts do receive the soil. But do they really receive the soil? Because some of them, they receive it initially, and then the cares of the world choke it out. Or maybe the pleasures of the world choke it out. And so only one is good soil. Now again, that's another message for another time. But listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So, second, Jude gives us these examples to warn us. These three examples that we have here in these verses warn us. It warns us of the fact that, you know, you can hear the message and really not receive the message. Not everyone who comes to church necessarily has had a personal relationship with Jesus. They've really not repented and trusted Jesus to forgive them their sins. And that's what we're really talking about here today. It's critical that you get that. It's critical that you understand. Again, Jesus talked about it, and now Jude's talking about it. He's saying, not only do I want you to be reminded, I want to warn you that there were people who literally were delivered out of Egypt, and they literally were fed manna. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw these things happen. They saw water drawn from a rock. They saw God provide again and again and again. And they did not believe. Their hearts were filled with unbelief. So it's a warning. Thirdly, he gave these illustrations to equip us. To equip us. The Bible is meant to equip us. The Word of God is given to us so we'll be equipped, ready for the fight. Again, that trainer is there helping us to be ready. And again, the key flagship passage for this is 2 Timothy chapter 3. I preached on this not too long ago, about a year and a half ago. 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. Can you put that up there? It talks about that all scripture is inspired by God. I think it's the next one. There we go. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. It's useful for all of these things, teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. And it goes on to say, so that the man of God or the woman of God will be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about equipping. And so Jude says there's a real battle that we're facing. And this problem of apostasy, it shouldn't take us by surprise when we lean on the Word of God, when we're reminded of the reality. But then second, Jude has a timely word about the roots of apostasy. I want to talk to you for a minute about the roots of apostasy, because really that's what we're trying to understand today. Why and how does this happen? Well, again, I believe that first of all, that individual is not really truly in the faith when they decide to apostatize, because I do believe with all my heart in eternal security. And even Jude talks about this in the passage. When you look a little farther down, I talked about this last week, but look at what it says in verse 24. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish. That's his closing remarks. And I believe in eternal security, but I do believe that there are some who are not truly in the faith, who infiltrate the faith. And so, but what are the roots of apostasy? Again, leaning on Jesus' parable of soils, there are some who initially receive it. They receive it with gladness. Well, listen to me. Deconstruction is not something that just happens. You don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to deconstruct my faith. No, it happens over time, and the devil is working on you. And again, it's helping us to be prepared for this. And I believe there are three things that cause deconstruction. There may be more than that. I'm not saying this is a comprehensive list, but there are three things that I've gleaned, again, as I've studied this passage. And there's a root of sin behind this, and the three illustrations help us to see that. And so let's see what is the root of deconstruction or apostasy. Here's the first one. First bullet, just write unbelief. Unbelief is dangerous, and it leads to apostasy. Again, that's the story of Exodus, right? They get out into the wilderness, and it's not happening exactly like they expect it to. Are you ever disappointed in God? Do you ever feel like God didn't come through for you, or you're having to wait on God right now? That's a difficult place to be in, and I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. But these people that are going through the Exodus, they experience God's love and God's provision, yet they do not trust Him. They stop trusting Him, and they start walking in unbelief. Matter of fact, it's a whole generation like that. That's what's sad about it. And so, therefore, God allows only two men from that generation to walk into the promised land. Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. And all of those others, they're punished. They are punished. And so that's why he says here that Jesus, and I know you're probably thinking, Jesus, really? I didn't think Jesus was there, but really the word there in the Greek, Yeshua, is the word for Jesus. And so, yes, Jesus is eternal. And yes, Jesus was there when they went out of the wilderness, when the Red Sea parted. Jesus was there at the creation. He's eternal God. Don't forget about that. But it says here that Jesus saved a people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. Now that's a hard word, isn't it? But it is the fact that God does require faith, okay? Listen, there's some people today that believe that ultimately everybody's just going to be saved. Listen, salvation is available to all of us, but it's not automatic. Well, what does it take? On your end, it doesn't take works. It's a work of grace, but it does take faith. You've got to place your faith in Christ. And so that's what, isn't that what Hebrews 11 says? What that's all about? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, I really feel like I need to clarify that right quick, okay? I really need to say this because some of you may think, well, my faith is not very strong, Pastor. And I would have to tell you the truth. Sometimes my faith is not very strong. Do you know I'm not talking about perfect faith? I'm talking about the faith of a mustard seed. But let me just share it in another way. This is something that I've learned over the years of my ministering, and I think it'll help you. I would make a distinction, personally, between doubt and unbelief. Doubt and unbelief. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Unbelief is the opposite of faith. And there's a big difference. You see, the New Testament talks about doubt quite often. And when it talks about doubt, it talks about some people who are heroes of ours in the faith who struggle sometimes with doubt. In fact, anytime the New Testament talks about doubt, it's always in reference to believers. Matter of fact, in Matthew 28, what a great scene that is. It talks about when Jesus is ascending back to heaven and he gives the great commission to his followers. But do you know what it says in Matthew 28 and verse 17? It says, when they saw him, they worshiped. Look at that up there. But some doubted. Who is that that doubted? Now Judas isn't there anymore. So these are believers. These are people that Jesus said in the upper room were clean, and yet they had doubts. And then I also think about Thomas, the story of doubting Thomas. I think about John the Baptist when he was taken prisoner by Herod and he's in that prison fortress and he's really depressed. And he says, is Jesus really even the Messiah? Those are doubts that he had because of the struggles and trials he went through. Unbelief, on the other hand, is a moral problem. Not only do you have doubts, but you're walking away from the faith. You're saying, I no longer believe. I don't believe. It's a moral problem. And our actions show it. So unbelief is the opposite of faith. And it's very dangerous. Alistair Begg is a pastor some of you may listen to. I appreciate Alistair's expository preaching and teaching. And he says, when people stop believing the Bible, they don't believe in nothing. They buy into everything. And so that's what we're talking about here. So somebody who stops believing, it's dangerous and it leads to apostasy. But then there's a second illustration, and the illustration of the angels brings out rebellion. So write that down for your second bullet point. Rebellion is at the root of apostasy. Now we all are rebellious. We have a rebellious, sinful nature in our flesh before we come to Christ. Thank God for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit enlightens our mind and convicts us of our sin, and we become submissive to Him. We surrender to Him. Now, we still have that rebellious old sinful nature. I'm not saying that never goes away. But someone who's never been truly converted, they are rebellious at heart. And so look at these angels. Now, again, there's a debate, and I don't have time to really unpack this. There's some things in here that I'll teach a little bit too. But these angels, some wonder who the angels are that they refer to. And there are some that think these are the angels, or maybe angels that came down to earth that are referred to with the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6. Again, I don't have a lot of time to unpack that. It could be that case, although I really don't believe that angels literally came down and that angels got with women and they had sons who were Nephilim, who were giants at the time. I think that there were people who lived on the land who were leaders, like national leaders or strong people who were infiltrated by demons. They were demon-possessed at that time. So I think human beings, you never read of an angel impregnating a woman. So I don't believe that that really happened. But so I think these could be angels. I believe they're rather angels who were fallen angels. They fell from heaven when Satan rebelled. And so that's where I get the term rebellion. So when Satan rebelled against God, he wasn't the only one. He took about a third of the angels with him. And these are rebellious angels who did not keep, you see the wording there, their own position, but abandoned their proper dwelling. And now they're in eternal chains in deep darkness until the judgment day. And so again, we just see that rebellion is a dangerous, dangerous attitude. We need to crucify our flesh. We need to put away rebellion and trust and follow God. That's what the Bible teaches us. And so we see rebellion is one of the roots of apostasy. But notice the third illustration. And again, he doesn't bring this up randomly or casually, but immorality, specifically sexual immorality, is at the root of apostasy or deconstruction or someone falling away. Now, this is what's going to get me in trouble with people today. And I'm telling you that my heart is a heart of love, and I'm saying this in love. But I know that I've got to preach the word of God, and so I'm going to do that. But this third story is the infamous case of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we've all heard about. It's actually mentioned over 20 times in the Bible. And here's what I need to tell you. Jude views this the same way that everyone else does in the Bible and the same way that Christians throughout history have viewed it. Same-sex immorality is a sin. And it's always been interpreted that way until about the last decade or so. Now, I realize there are people that struggle with same-sex attraction, and I am compassionate towards individuals that are in that boat. I love people that are in that boat. I'm not against anyone, nor should we persecute anybody in that boat. But folks, the Bible is clear, and I've got to preach the truth of the Bible. When you read this here, look at it in your Bible here. Look at what it says. It says, likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns. That's one thing I didn't realize, that there's towns involved besides just Sodom and Gomorrah. They committed sexual immorality. That just shows you how that illness, that sinfulness can spread. They committed sexual immorality and perversions. And the words there for sexual immorality is a word you're going to recognize. The Greek word is porneo, where we get our word pornography. But the word that's linked with it literally means, and they went after another flesh. So when you put the two words together, what does it mean? It's not hard to figure out. Sexual deviancy. It's a departure from God's original intent. Sexual activity outside of God's original intention. And so Jude is saying that this brings apostasy. Really, just to sum it all up, he's saying corruption brings apostasy. Corrupt thinking, corrupt character, and corrupt actions. Rebellion and unbelief, and then ultimately immorality. And so Jude is calling people out about that. Who's he calling out? Not the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using that as an illustration. He's talking about these people back in verse 4 who have come in by stealth, and they are ungodly, and they are sensual, and they are trying to draw people away, and they're not really true believers to begin with. And notice what else it says here. I wanted to mention this earlier. Notice what's their authority. They are relying on their dreams. You know what our authority needs to be? This book that you hold in your hands right here. God's word is our authority, and we stand by it. And yeah, that's going to be uncomfortable and get us in a little bit of trouble sometimes in our cultures. Our culture gets farther away. But I want to live, and I don't live perfectly, but I want to live by the authority of God's word in my life. And I hope that you do too. Because listen, if you're just living on your dreams, which is exactly what it says here, do you know how dangerous that is? Do you know what's going to happen when you rely on your dreams? Well, look, it says so right here. They defile, they reject, and they slander. So if somebody disagrees with me today, you can't slander me, okay? Or you're going to fall right in what it says here. So don't do that. Listen, it's taken over in our churches. It's in most churches today. Luke Timothy, I want to quote this and then I'll move on. Luke Timothy Johns is the professor of the New Testament Candler School of Theology at Emory University, a Christian school in Atlanta, Georgia. And he says, I want you to hear this. Listen to this quote. The Bible nowhere speaks positively or even neutrally about same-sex love. But I think it's important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. We reject it. That sounds like you're relying on your own dreams. But listen to this, and appeal instead to another authority where we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. Folks, that's playing fast with the Scriptures. I want to be under the authority of Scripture. Because here's why. Number three. Jude has a timely word about the response to apostasy. And again, this is where it gets tough. And man, I really don't want to preach this today, but God wants me to do that. God wants me to share the truth in his word in a loving way. And Jude is very quite clear that God is also a God who loves, but he's a God who judges. Notice what happens in each of these three illustrations. God judges sin. God judges apostasy because apostasy and sin is serious. And so he's using three illustrations to hammer home the point that if we don't get our hearts right, we're going to be judged. We're going to be judged in the same way for rebellion, for unbelief, and for immorality. So what he's really talking about is the consistency of God, the unchanging nature of God. From his time, from their time, until our time. The same God who judged them will judge us. God doesn't change. You can be certain that judgment will happen. It may look like nothing's going to happen right now, but judgment is coming at some point and some time. God will not be mocked. So these Israelites who walked in unbelief, they walked for about 40 years, but they were judged. And those angels that abandoned their position, they were judged. And we see, of course, the sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah was judged. But not only that, God will judge consistently and appropriately. Don't make God out to be some mean ogre who doesn't understand you or doesn't understand me. He does understand us. He made us. And not only is the judgment real, but it's appropriate and it's right. And we talked about this not long ago with the judgment seat of Christ, or the great white throne judgment. Nobody's going to stand at the great white throne judgment and say, God, you didn't treat me right. God's going to lay out the case exactly, and they don't have any word to say. Because God is just and appropriate. And God's judgment, by the way, is necessary. If God didn't judge sin, he wouldn't be a good God. He loves us, and I know this sounds counter to what we think about, but he loves us so much, he has to judge us. And again, I just have to mention this, but this is why I think Jude is so timely, why I feel that God led me to preach through this. But these three illustrations, aren't they really the three things that we struggle with more than anything in our nation today? Think about the United States of America. Our sins are unbelief, rebellion, and sexual immorality. They're rampant in our country. Man, don't we need a revival? Won't you come back tonight if you can and help us and pray together as we pray in this awakening time? The awakening is not just an event, it's a movement. It's not too late for God to bring revival to our land. But then there's this third thing about us. We also have seen God's response, but we have a response. Because again, we're contending for the truth. We're contending for the faith. We are to identify, expose, and oppose what is false and stand up for what is true. So just put, be faithful. I know that's a lot of stuff to write. I shouldn't have made it that long. But we're identifying and exposing what's false, and we're standing up for the truth and what's right. Now, that may be uncomfortable. That may take courage and boldness. I know it's easy to do that on a Sunday morning in here for me. Some of you are like, man, you don't work in the factory like I do. You don't work in the school like I do. And again, we don't be ugly about it. We're compassionate, but we stand up firmly for what's right. We contend for the faith and we identify, but we do it compassionately and kindly. Jesus was always compassionate. He was always kind, but he was never passive. Now, let me say one more thing. I've got to add this, and I'm going to jump forward a little bit. I'm going to cheat a little bit and jump forward, but you got to hear this, because this is the heart, Jude's heart and the Lord's heart, as we listen to this hard message. Jude, thirdly, has a timely word about the redemption from apostasy. There is hope. There's hope for Ted Turner today because he's still breathing. He's still alive. There's hope for Joshua Harris. There's hope for Dave, whoever Dave is. Whoever it is that needs to be saved. Listen, people need the gospel. And they don't need it not only because they're controlled by unbelief or by rebellion or by sexual immorality. We all need the gospel because without the gospel, we're headed to hell without it. And that's what he says in verses 20 to 23. So I want you to kind of turn there if you need to, or look up to there. God will judge, but he will also forgive. That's the gospel. That's the good news that we get to preach whenever we have to preach the bad news. We got to preach the bad news to get to the good news. But it's true. God will judge unbelief. He'll judge rebellion. He'll judge immorality, but he will also forgive. He will forgive all of those sins as well as every and any sin that is committed. If we're willing to humble ourselves and be born again and be washed in the blood of Jesus, which just means we turn from our sins and we trust what Christ did once and for all on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was buried. He died. He was buried and he was raised from the dead the third day. That's the gospel. And that's where we take our stand. That's what we believe in. And there's hope. And so you notice in verse 20, it says, but you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so here's the second point. Our minds must be clear, but our hearts must also be tender. You need both, all right? Our minds have to be clear on the issues of the day. That's why we've got to have a biblical worldview. But listen, you better not have a hard heart. You better have a tender, compassionate heart, just like Jesus had. You better love people just like Jesus loves them. And so, why do I say that? Where do I get that with from? Well, look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you're waiting, oh yeah, have mercy on those who waver, it says in verse 22. Save others, verse 23, by snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others. By the way, when he says save others, you don't save anybody. But you are a willing ambassador when you go in the name of Jesus and you go in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we can save people literally snatching them from the fire. Have mercy on others, but with fear. So we've got the right attitude for people. Because here's what I've come to believe. The greatest threat in the Christian church today is apathy. Apathy. True Christians who are just apathetic about the world around them, about the needs around them, about their own life. They have a lackadaisical attitude about sin, and they don't contend for the faith. They're not willing to fight the good fight of faith. They say, you know what, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven when I die. And they put their lives on cruise control spiritually. And folks, that is wrong. That is dangerous. And that's not what Jude is telling us to do. And that's not what the Lord, because the Holy Spirit gave Jude this book and it's in our Bible. So we've got to live passionately. You know, I'm going to close today by telling you a little story. Deconstruction or apostasy, as I said earlier, is not a new problem. It's a problem that everybody faces. And do you know it was a problem when Billy Graham was a young preacher just making his way, just finding his way? Billy Graham started out preaching in Youth for Christ events. And there was a gentleman, as he got more popular, he started to travel around the country and even other places of the world. There was a guy that was really a flamboyant pastor, that preacher, that was really above him, really looked up to and known even more than him. And his name was Charles Templeton. And as they would travel together, they became really good friends and really close. And he looked up to Charles. Charles was kind of like a mentor to Billy Graham. Well, as time went on, Charles began to question and waver in his faith. Some of you know this story, but actually, ultimately, he deconstructed. He left his church, left the faith altogether. First, he was an agnostic, and later, he was an atheist. He was at least honest enough to say he was an atheist. Well, this shook Billy Graham to the core, because he really looked up to Charles. And so he started wondering himself, can I trust the Bible? I've got some doubts. There's some things I have trouble reconciling in here. Some things don't make sense. Well, Templeton didn't make it any easier on him. This is what Templeton said. I'm quoting from Billy's book. Charles Templeton said, "Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in ministry." Later on, Billy heard Charles tell another friend, a friend of his, "Poor Billy, I feel sorry for him. He and I are taking two different roads." Well, Billy continued to struggle. And guess what? He had the largest crusade to date of his ministry coming up. Los Angeles, California. Of course, some of you know later on that was actually the crusade that would make his mark. And he would go on to even greater heights. But he's got this LA campaign, and so he is really, really troubled by it. And he's like, this is again in his book. He says, "I had to have an answer." He said, "If I could not trust the Bible, I couldn't go on. I would have to leave pulpit evangelism. I was only 30 years old. It was not too late to become a dairy farmer again." He's struggling. At that same time, he was staying at a retreat center called Forest Home, founded by a famous Bible teacher and missionary, Henrietta Mears. Well, Graham confided in her, and she had a word for him. That's why we need to encourage each other, by the way. We need to encourage each other in our life groups. And she said, "Billy, the inerrancy of Scripture is the bedrock of Christianity. You undermine that foundation and the whole edifice collapses." That very night, this is a famous account, Billy got up to walk and pray. And this is what he said. And he's here in this retreat center in the Southern California foothills, nighttime, moon shining. He says, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I don't understand, and many problems for which I have no solution. I can't answer some of the questions that Chuck and others are raising, but I'm going to accept this as your word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe that this is your inspired word." And by his own testimony, he says, "When I got up from my knees that August night, I sensed the presence and power of God as I had not sensed it in months. Not all my questions were answered, but a major bridge had been crossed. In my heart and mind," listen to this, "I knew a spiritual battle had been won." And as influential as Billy Graham was and still is, a lot of other spiritual battles are won because he won his spiritual battle. So let's contend for the faith. Let's not let apostasy sidetrack us. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this time we've had today just to look at your word together. And I thank you for this little book of Jude that packs such a powerful punch. Lord, we know that in any generation we have to contend for the faith. We have to fight the good fight. And the good fight is not a fight against anyone in particular other than the devil. It's a spiritual battle. And so, Lord, help us to stay immersed in your word and have a biblical worldview as we look at the events that go on in the world around us. Help us to be kind and compassionate and on mission for you, everyday witnesses in everyday life and everyday encounters, having everyday conversations that we turn into gospel conversations. Help us also, Lord, to love other people as you love them. But Lord, I pray that we would be able to recognize how the devil comes at us and defeat him. Lord, defeat him, because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Lord, I don't know where everyone is today in their hearts, and people could have heard this message differently. Lord, I pray that everybody heard from a heart of love, because it doesn't give me any pleasure to talk about things or talk about other people today. But Lord, I've got to preach the truth because I am concerned about people. I want people to know you. and to walk with you and to truly have a relationship with you. If there's somebody here like that today or somebody watching online, will you draw them to the gospel? And just like Billy Graham, they may not have it all figured out. They won't have it all figured out. And nor will they have all their problems magically go away. Oh, but that they would know that peace, that they would know that hope, that purpose, and that they would know what it is to repent and believe and to have Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I pray that somebody today might confess and believe and be saved. Others of us, we're trying to witness. We're in a Who's Your One campaign right now. We're doing three circles evangelism training. We're just trying to struggle in our daily lives. And so I pray that we've just had a boost today. And we see that the boost comes from recognizing your word and staying together with one another and preaching and standing together for the truth that was once delivered for all time to all the saints. Lord, I thank you again for how you're helping us week by week as we study your word together. And I pray that your will would be done now, Lord, as your Holy Spirit draws us to you during this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, as you stand together to close out in prayer, this is an invitation. We're going to sing to the Lord, but we also want you to come forward if you need to pray for any reason or if you've got a decision you want to make today. So let's sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. What a great song.